seated. So I went up to Dave today. Dave forgot his music binder, but I forgot my sermon. And halfway through I was getting ready to stand up to preach at the first service, and there's no sermon anywhere. So I had to get them to meditate, wonderful people at the 8 a.m., and run upstairs, print it again. Thankfully, it was online. And otherwise, it would have just been me riffing off of whatever. So there must have been something in the water last night, Dave. The cookies. It was too many cookies. Exactly. Well, the Oxford Dictionary, the OED, just came out with its word of the year, brain rot, to which some purists have sent back the retort, the OED is suffering from brain rot. That's two words, not one. Point taken, but it is an interesting choice, isn't it? It's a word meant to reflect the many ways people sense they're wasting their time in the social media world as they scroll through memes and clipped posts of performers and comedians, or simply mindlessly skip from one golf video to another. What starts out as something mildly amusing becomes a deeply dissatisfying, how the heck did I start wasting my life this way? Thus the word of the year, phrase of the year. Now, if you're a physician here, you know this already. It's not really a physiological reality. An MRI won't show that your brain is actually rotting, thank God, if you happen to be a TikTok fanatic. So, but, although Oxford Dictionary claims that its contest to identify this word of the year is just a bit of fun, I have this weird feeling that in this momentous year, the Oxford Committee is reaching deeper into its Anglican roots and providing us with a kind of spiritual diagnosis for a culture that's been numbing itself, sleepwalking to the edge of some sort of precipice, who knows exactly what, at the behest of a few billionaires. Well, if it's a diagnosis, then I think something like a prescription is at hand this Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent, when we're introduced to John the Baptist, as we are every year. John the Baptist urging that we embrace a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that all flesh might see the salvation of God. Repentance. It's a widely misunderstood word. It refers not so much to the emotional content of the act, whether that be sorrow or despair, but to what happens when you embrace it. A change of mind. Or better yet, a change of direction in our lives. Advent is one of those times given to us in the great tradition in which we're reminded that brain rot or spiritual rot is a choice we make. But that we have this incredible capacity spiritually to make another choice. To literally change the direction of our lives, to prepare ourselves for the coming Christ, a coming that is always as confounding as his first coming, when he appeared in a completely unexpected way, at least in terms of the expectations of the religious elites, and therefore something that you and I probably should not just assume know how it happens or when and if it happens in the ways that we imagined. But the word prepare is itself a bit of a scary word for many of us who've been raised in Protestant circles, because we may think of it as something that highlights our action, our works righteousness, if you will, our attempt to get right with God on our own terms and by our own efforts, rather than God's work of grace in our lives. But in the entirety of the Judeo-Christian tradition, this has never been a problem. The prophet Isaiah, here quoted by Luke, exemplifies that genuine spirituality has always been partnership all the way down. Prepare the way of the Lord is something we're called to do, even as it's paired with, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God," surely something only God can do. And it's all God's gift, our capacities and God's action. All of it is, to use Paul's language from our first reading, a sharing in God's grace. Might seem a paradox, a mystery even, but it is not a contradiction. Well, what then does it mean to share in this grace, to prepare for God's activity among us, for God's activity in us? If it's true that it's partnership all the way down, then there really is nothing like fate, as I was saying last week. There's only choice and participation, yielding either greater enslavement to the powers of the age and the brain rot that they engender, or greater emancipation, greater freedom for the flourishing life. And so this question of what does preparation look like amounts to a fairly large and important one. And the question, of course, is always asked in a particular context. We have our own spiritual powers that we're wrestling with in our age. Every age has. And so in both chapter 2 and in chapter 3 of Luke's narration, he, as he prepares to narrate the Lord's birth in chapter 2, and now as he prepares to narrate John the Baptist's ministry of preparation, Luke highlights the historical context and political context of the day. He lists a bunch of rulers. Well done on that, Kathy. Those are hard regions to pronounce. Oh, Kathy's not here. Anyway, good job on that. It's not because Luke is interested in history per se, a history lesson, not because he thinks his readers, 40 years after these people were in power, will really kind of know who they were, and will attempt to remember the good old days, if you will, but because Luke is setting up a contrast. The contrast between those who are pushing and pulling the levers of influence, and John, who's both physically and politically on the margins in the wilderness. The contrast between those who are doing whatever they do in whatever age we happen to be living in, and our attempt to listen for God from wherever God is speaking to us from. And what we recognize then is that to prepare is, first of all, to recognize that God calls to us, not necessarily from the center, from the place where everyone's eyeballs are being drawn, but from those people and through those experiences that we may initially just walk right past. And we might want to think about that and ask ourselves, why might that be? Because I think all of us are self-interested, for sure. But that very fact makes it extremely difficult for those with wealth, fame, and power to speak for all people. They're more self-interested, in other words. But those on the margins do not have as much difficulty with this, and so God finds in them ready partners for the divine reign. John the Baptist has nothing, or literally almost nothing, and so can be for everyone. And we see this in John's ministry. He speaks equally to the soldiers of Rome, to the elites from the temple that come and see him, and the ordinary folk. I think this leads us to another very important, crucial step of preparation: to live ourselves a bit more marginally. In other words, to attempt, in some ways, to simplify our lives. Now, I know that's hard to hear in one of the richest areas of Canada. But it is interesting to me that all the religions and all philosophies worthy of the name philosophy tell us not to fear the wilderness, whether it's self-imposed or forced on us, but that we should rightly fear ease and comfort. And yet, a lot of our lives is spent trying to get to a place of ease and comfort. Many cultures think this such an important issue that they will actually impose a wilderness experience on their youth. Think of the Indigenous Vision Quest, many other cultures as well, as a way of stripping off the dross of mere entertainment and amusement, as a way of confronting brain rot, or spiritual rot, if you will. So, to embrace more marginality means to embrace, at some level, challenge and difficulty. Jonathan Haidt, the famous sociologist, gives evidence in his new book, The Anxious Generation, that if we want resilient youth who do not fall victim to the mental health scourge, we need to drastically reduce screen time while also reducing, as children grow, helicopter parenting. And this is a quote: "Just as the immune system must be exposed to germs and trees exposed to wind, children require exposure to setbacks, failures, shocks, and stumbles in order to develop strength and self-reliance." And so from a spiritual perspective, a life of the immediate stimulant, the immediate dopamine hit, doesn't create the kind of mind, the repentant mind, capable of welcoming the quiet, unobtrusive, persistent presence of God around us and in us. And so, understood this way, the call to the baptism of repentance is something, of course, Jesus himself undergoes, isn't a one-time event that gets our spiritual ducks in a row once and for all, but is an ongoing reality in the spiritual life, our way of being in the world. Repentance is not something that happens once, but is the persistent meeting of our preparation and God's saving action. It's showing up. There's a phrase that's used over and over again in the Bible when people show up for God: "Here I am. Here I am. I'm ready to change my mind. I'm ready to engage in the divine action of loving, of bringing about justice, about making a way for peace." That may sound inspiring, inviting even, but it's not always easy. It means not reacting when you feel like reacting. It means not being defensive when you feel like being defensive. It means actively choosing love and kindness when brain rot pulls you towards meanness and vindictiveness. And this is difficult for us because it requires a use of more agency than we're typically used to. But if we do it, we find it becomes possible. Now, the example I share to close won't seem significant. I actually think it's important that it's not a big issue. It hardly seems spiritually important. And I don't mean it to speak for all of our struggles in life, so please hear that. But it's been very, very important for me in the last month. So, about a month ago, I said to Denise, I'm not enjoying the lead up to Christmas anymore. It's been getting less every year. In particular, I'm not enjoying the stress of gift giving. It just gets harder and harder every year for me. Well, she looked at me with the experience of 38 years relating to my Germanic moodiness and said, you're just tired. Go to bed. Before you depress me further. You got a grandchild, for goodness sake. That's going to be fun. Then she said, with a glimmer of a smile, and I think I could receive this because she was smiling, actually, you not enjoying it is a choice. You can choose to revel in it all over again. You can choose to embrace the difference this season brings and embrace its challenges and joys. And for some reason, the penny dropped. Right? It was just a great little bingo moment. Why had I given in to this melancholia? I had not experienced, as far as I know, any trauma around the Christmas season. Some of you no doubt have, and there's a different thing going on there. And my other excuses too seemed really kind of lame. So instead of grumbling at the change of routines, at the busyness and the added domestic tasks, why not see my adventure of gift procuring, see what I'm doing there, as a way to express love and care? Sure, I get it. Lest I contradict everything I said earlier. No rat race Christmas. That's all to the good. Maybe less consumerism. But why not embrace the wonder all over again? That's the greatest tonic against brain rot of all. Amen.